essence you're going to give us.
Hello, everyone. It's Thursday, the 22nd of August, 2019. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Verse 9, and this is talking about the works of God. 5:9. Who has it and can read it? Mom? Yes.
Okay. 5:9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai, Esther.
That's not what the Bible says.
Job's changed a lot.
Next.
Who's there? Yes.
Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number.
And this is referring to the works of God. When I read this verse, my thoughts of God's creation speaks of vastness, largeness, the intellect behind God's creation, the mystery in his workings. I looked up a website, wanted to know how many units of measurement humans have created over time. And I found a website that lists 153 units of measurement, and it's not including the metric system or the empirical measurements. But all of these units of 153 plus speaks of measuring length, volume, energy, and aspects of reality. And if you want to go to that website, it's Chronotistery, Chronotistery. And I know scientists here probably seen that website. But these measurements are accumulations of humans gathering knowledge and information and creating systems to contain information just to get a bigger grasp on the vastness of God, the vastness of creation, and the mystery behind it. So human achievements and evolution just gives us a glimpse into God's creation, but it's all defined by our limits. And our quest to know more is an insatiable desire in all of us. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9.
Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Thank you, Jane.
You're welcome.
So, this verse tells you, or tells all of us, in his creation, the mystery, the vastness, the largeness, there are two aspects in all of it. It is beauty and function. Beauties, we get that from pleasant to the eyes in verse 9. Mm-hmm. Function speaks of good for food, mm-hmm. nutrition, pleasure. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to talk about the garden. So we have the garden, but in the center is knowledge and life. So if we were made in the image of God, we too are attracted to beauty and function, are we not?
Yes.
We are a part of God. God made knowledge, or the knowledge tree, to produce fruit. So there are fruits on knowledge. And we'll put some fruit on life. But the first law that he gave to man, or to Adam, and Adam squared, was don't eat, don't touch the tree of knowledge, the one out of the two trees. So function speaks of eating or consuming and touching. Not to say that that wasn't a beautiful tree, tree of knowledge. But the first law was don't eat the tree, don't touch it. So God created functions, which is eating, and he also made it beautiful. And God wanted fruit and the experience of enjoyment to be a pleasurable one. Yet it grew in the center of the garden beside a fruit tree that wasn't prohibited to be eaten from, the tree of life. Mm-hmm. Why did God arrange the garden in this manner? To place two trees beside one another, and one out of the two couldn't be enjoyed. Have you ever thought of that?
Mm-hmm.
What lured Eve to the tree of knowledge? God knew, the reason behind that is God knew handling, function, touch, consuming, eating, knowledge would usurp relationship.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
And to actually get the full understanding of creation in the largeness, in the intellect, in the mystery, unsearchable. Yet Eve chose the tree of knowledge to get Job 5:9. Mm-hmm. So why did God put those two trees in the center? It had a beauty quality. It attracted Eve and Adam. God, by doing this, wanted to teach Adam and Adam that knowledge wasn't the goal, mm-hmm. it was the byproduct mm-hmm. to intimacy.
Right.
Very good.
And he wanted to teach creation personally, mm-hmm. to see it through his eyes, not through her eyes and what she was attracted to. She was attracted to the beauty and what it would give her, not what God intended. So if you think about it, this garden was a laboratory. If you think about it, that laboratory was a representation of what he was trying to have Adam learn and Eve learn from. And they were there to project God's intentions, not their own. When I, before I got married, when I was dating Ryan, I didn't have an interest in his dog. I could care less about the dog. When I went to go visit him, I walked right past the dog, and Ryan's like, "Why didn't you look at my dog?" I just saw the dog through the eyes of knowledge. It was a canine. It was a little dog. It barks. It was looking at me. I didn't have an intimate relationship with that dog until today. But now that I see the beauty and I've built that relationship with Thor, I see God in that dog. I see a visual representation of God's grace that is shown to me, that is shown to Ryan, and to see how he was graciously loving to return our dog back when he was gone for 3 days. So the whole idea of the garden is to see creation in light of love and not just as information or just a measurement of statistics and stats. So we can all do that. We can see our jobs, we can see our talents, our relationships with people in a greater light, and not be so caught up with people and creation as a function. So we want that dynamic to come into play so we can see God in a greater light in him, in creation as a whole. So, I wanted to do this. So, Genesis 2:9 speaks of beauty function. But beauty and function in Genesis 2:9 speaks of knowledge and life. Got that? Both trees. Is everybody clear on that? You can't, God in Genesis 2:9, there is both beauty and function with these trees, because the life tree is, we all know, is Jesus, the I Am, sung by Megan this afternoon or this evening. And we know that Jesus, the I Am, is the personification of love, beauty, and function. Say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Makes it official. So God, by growing the forbidden fruit tree, he was teaching them a greater principle, that knowledge itself can't be fully experienced without life or Jesus. So when knowledge was consumed by Eve, the law was brought to life. So what I want to show you here is that knowledge, from God's perspective, when he said, "Don't eat and don't touch the fruit of knowledge," he was speaking of the death coming as the consequence. So when the law came to life, it was because it entered into a vessel. And we are earthen vessels. And so when, just like demonic possession, when a demon or a force or a system comes into something that it can animate itself, i.e. the law, that is when our agenda starts taking over. It's when darkness starts thwarting the things of God in us. So from man's perspective, knowledge to Eve primarily was motivated by lust, by beauty. Lust through the touch, touching the fruit, and then ingesting it and passing it to her husband or to her teacher, I guess, before they got consummated marriage. Right? So lust was the goal for the law, in through the men's perspective. Law for God was to protect them from death. But when Eve took that lust and acted upon it, it made the law that God gave to them a death sentence. When God gave it to them, wasn't to bring them to death, but they conjoined it with lust. So it brought death in a sharper light. So look at what we face today. We have an elite scholastic community. We have degradation of societies, and humans continue suffering and dying from diseases. Go knowledge. So when they chose to eat the fruit, they were relying on the promises of the serpent, not on the word of the Lord. But they were still, and we are still today, unable to see that promise fulfilled when Satan gave it to Eve. So what knowledge has done is it's fragmented our information, the knowledge we've attained over these thousands of years, and it's centered on pride. So when Christians or unbelievers struggle with supernatural concepts, they're using the template rooted from the fruit of knowledge, the units of measurement, mm-hmm. fragmented knowledge, mm-hmm. bits and pieces. So please turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. And verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. And that is something me and Natalie were brought up around with my dad about winning an argument. You always ask a question with a question. And that was a debate technique the serpent used with Eve to
answer a question with a question.
And Eve fell right into the trap right there. So that's logical reasoning. That's the fruit. That's the tree. That's the knowledge fruit that he was using against Eve before the fruit was consumed. But, and then I stopped at 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, function, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, beauty, and a tree to be desired, that's lust, to make one wise, knowledge, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. So it goes back to the fact that, you know, when a voice that is not of God that tries to promise you a position that God doesn't call you to in that manner, he's going to, that voice or that individual with that evil voice is always going to degrade intentions of God. And that's what Satan did, was he undermined, hey, God doesn't really want good for you. And so then Eve acts out and says, well, if God doesn't have my bestest interests and I have my best interests, I better go along with what I think is good for me. So it's self-protection and not what God really wanted for her. So sometimes we think God's against us when actually it's he wants better for us and he wants to do it a different way. So sometimes we're not our best advocate in that arena. Is that an amen there?
Amen.
That's
true. And start in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And that goes back that we can't make that same mistake Eve made and use ourselves to define what's best for us, especially when it's a counterfeit voice in hopes of it being true. Eve created a logical reasoning. Instead of obeying the law of God, she engineered good reasons why she shouldn't obey under the pretense of self-improvement, preservation, enjoyment of beauty, intellect, and Eve thought she was moving on the fast track to glorification.
Very good.
So what does knowledge by itself do adversely, if anybody wants to know? Number one, it breaches your relationship with God. First and foremost, we hide from his presence to hang out with the other trees, our peers. We cover up, we camouflage the truth, or camouflage the truth. Number two, it denies our need for God. Self-reliance, but it likes to be relied. It gives us a sense of, you know, hey, I can do this. Life becomes about us. Three, it atrophies our character. God designs in us. Mm-hmm. When knowledge becomes our fruit of choice, we reject the other fruit trees. Mm-hmm. Faith, patience, long-suffering, temperance. Mm-hmm. I prefer the knowledge tree. That patient stuff is just not on the fast track. And that's what the biggest challenge we all Christians have is we're malnourished. We prefer certain trees over others. Number four, it reveals our inadequacies. And it brings us shame. When somebody brings, you know, something to me that is the truth, like, you're short. You know, that makes me feel inadequate. But if it was given to me with, you know, God's promises and why he made me short, you know, it would cut the blow. It would not make me feel, you know, sensitive. So it reveals our inadequacies. It brings us shame. Five, knowledge to the heathen slams it against the existence of God. Mm-hmm. For the theists, it becomes a lure to draw them close to God, or it becomes an idol.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody know what theists are?
Yeah.
God believing,
yeah.
But it could be any faith.
Mm-hmm.
So knowledge outside of God makes our life about the art of shuffling words and ideas to our own pursuits, or about the belief in the existence of God. It's only through the gospel of the kingdom that returns us back to the garden to indulge ourselves in the most difficult fruits to ingest, like temperance, long-suffering. We can be prepared for the two fruits of knowledge with life. That's our prize, is to experience God in his grandeur. So, in a sense, like I said with the garden is also university, Garden University. God, professor. Adjunct professor, Adam. Second student, Eve. Subject, spiritual mind. Subjects include God, creation, intimacy. Our natural mind can't be the decoder ring to the things of God and the supernatural because of Eve. So how can we have or be in our right mind if you retard the actual reality of God and your walk of salvation? Because our minds are jails of receiving supernatural revelation. Because we're constantly playing gymnastics, computing with human logic. The importance of taking on the mind of Christ is the only way we can receive new data outside of the laws of physics and logical reasoning.
Mm-hmm.
The mind of Christ is your decoder ring,
mm-hmm.
that all of us have to choose to put on daily and sometimes minute by minute.
Mm-hmm.
And how we do that is being in the scriptures. The more you shut your own natural mind, it forces you to supply outside of yourself. And who the best source of your supply is? Your awesome creator that loves. Kelly, Charlotte, Reverend Bill, Mindy, Spencer. To see that measure of faith in all of us grow. Go to Romans, please, chapter 8. Nat, read that.
The whole chapter?
Nope.
Oh.
8:6.
For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
And we think carnally minded has to do with thinking evil thoughts or, you know,
mm-hmm.
jumping to, you know, crafty pursuits. It's just thinking.
Mm-hmm.
It's just being in this natural world, problem solving.
Mm-hmm.
A symptom of using the carnal mind to define the supernatural is anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
Very good.
Because it doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because it won't make sense. A spiritual mind is what each Christian has to ask for and practice.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime you go back to the wrong mind, you lose peace. Like the natural mind, it's a muscle. Same with a spiritual mind. You have to exercise it. You have to get comfortable using it. If peace flees in your life, in your Death Valley, that's your warning sign, that's your red flag to say you're operating in your natural mind for supernatural meaning. Down 7, 8, 7.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
So the natural mind has human laws, units of measurement, canine, dog bark. But what really makes it vulnerable is the weakness in us.
There you go.
Short lifespan, disease, emotional trauma, social mores, they all taint proper computation and interpretation of the supernatural. God can't be fully understood and expressed within a person if they rely on the carnal mind to understand. And if we use our carnal mind, we'll get stuck in our walk with God. Job 5, please. Job 5. Or Job. Justin looks ready with that chewing. Or not. Beth.
12. Verse.
12.
He disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the Lord is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as the night. But that he saveth the poor.
That's fine. Mm-hmm. So, human tools. So we have units of measurement. We have information, knowledge. Carnal tools. Carnal tools also include our giftings. You know, hey, I'm a good seamstress. I'm good at putting model airplanes together. I mean, knowledge. You know, you can gather information. It could be as simple as your health or being young. Those are tools. I mean, but they're also defined in Ecclesiastes as vanities.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what are vanities? They're vapor. They leave. They're not dependable. They're not reliable. So if those are your means to gather knowledge, to understand God's creation, God's marvelous works, to understand the supernatural, and your tool belt is just falling apart and it's not dependable, what do we do? If everything is vaporizing, where's our self-reliance?
Don't have any.
Exactly. There's going to come a time when every person is not going to have those tools, but are you going to use those, that awareness or that time in your life, where is it going to draw you to God?
Mm-hmm.
Go to verse 17 in Job 5. happy. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. If your heart and your spirit is going to accept those changes in your life, and you're not running away from God and having that intimate relationship with Him, there's going to be a happiness in you that, to a wicked person, happy is a temporary expression of pleasure. A happy person is a state of mind, not carnal mind, spiritual mind, that feeds to the special qualities, to the small details of God and His creation. The friends of Job, if you think about it, did not have that perspective when they were consoling and giving counsel to Job. They were looking at the knowledge and what was wrong and why he was going through the pain and suffering. And the friends also made another mistake by judging God's intent of allowing Job to go through it.
Very good.
So the friends of Job were acting out in a knowledge, fruit of knowledge, orthopraxic understanding of losing our tool belt of reliable, unreliable resources. We define pain, suffering, losing our tool belt as a punishment or failure to the un or non-believer. Did everybody get the nuance? Un and non? Unbeliever and a non-believer. A non-believer chooses to be a non-believer, and unbeliever is just not a believer. Is that?
That's correct.
Okay. Pain can be only redefined in a happy light if it is a path to greater closeness with God. But you have to have a spiritual mind to receive that. Pain to God is a tool to use as He chooses, to whomever He chooses to use it. It's when we use our spiritual mind in these times we can understand and see God's purposes. Pain is cruelest when our lives are outside of God, because we're using the carnal mind, the fruit of knowledge. However, good news, pain is always sculpting, regardless if you're walking with the Lord or not.
Very interesting, yes.
Who's traveled outside of America?
How far?
That's good. Okay, and I want to go to a particular thing you do when you fly to the new place you're at, and you always go to an exchange counter for money, for the money of that place. Mm-hmm. The most important thing, once you get off that airplane and you leave the airport, you go to the exchange counter to get proper currency, to buy food, to use the public toilets, to get a taxi to go to your hotel to sleep off the jet lag. The same thing when we move from a natural perspective to a supernatural dimension. You have to have a change of currency and a mindset change.
Good.
So the consequences of traveling is jet lag. There's a different language, different landscape. There's different cultures. You're separated from your support system. These are all stressors. So when we go through a spiritual exchange counter, God will use every currency, our minds, our relationships, our time, our youth, our health, our money, and God begins making them less dependable, less satisfying, to begin that tearing process.
Very good.
And that currency is an eternal exchange that goes beyond just this lifespan. So how do we make this process easier? Renewing our minds daily in the Word, allowing the measure of faith God's deposited in us to grow as that new mind becomes exchanged in your daily time with the Lord. Because faith can't properly flourish in the old mind. We have to, because we'll outthink God's grace. So what motivates you? Is it the currency of this world? Is it the old mindset that fluctuates according to your mood or where you're traveling to? It could be the ladies' night bar. It could be just an age thing. You know, you'll find that things just mean different things as you're getting older. And I want to go back to Genesis 3 on the board. So there was, and this was Eve's mistake when she was interacting with the serpent. She saw the fruit, she touched the fruit, she saw it was good and it would make her wise function and knowledge. As opposed to in Genesis 2:9, beauty, function, knowledge with life. So this is the God mindset. This is the flesh. So the lure of knowledge, attractiveness, promises, touching. So you have the lust of the eyes, attractiveness, the promises of Satan, that you'll be like God, that you will be wise. That's the pride of life. And touching, the lust of the flesh. That's the lure of knowledge. The tree of life. Why wasn't she attracted to the beauty or the lure of the tree of life? And I'm gonna speak this idea and I'll substantiate it with some scripture. And I want you to please go to John 20. That's the gospel, fourth book in New Testament.
No, is that John's cousin from Jersey? John.
And go drop down to 27. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. In verse 29, and Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. So it's interesting. Thomas, the name Thomas means twin. Eve was a twin of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Birds of a feather. So, more than likely, the fruit of life was less prominent because they were looking it through a carnal mind. Their eyes were seeing, they were defining a supernatural fruit through a natural mind,
a natural
carnal
mind. Very good.
And God says, blessed are those that don't see. Adam and Eve didn't see the beauty and function of the tree of life. Go to Proverbs 22:4. This is the opposite of pride. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and
life.
So, the fruit wasn't seen through the right eyes. I'm going to say not seen by the carnal eyes. Humility. So there was no pride in this tree. And touch. Thomas touched the wound of Jesus. Don't touch, don't handle. Was the fruit of life also restricted from being touched or eaten, or was it just?
It was there, but it was not. It was not used by Adam and Eve.
It wasn't just used.
They weren't ready yet. They were waiting.
I agree.
I don't know whether or not it gave fruit yet, but it probably did because the Lord kept them out so that they would not eat the fruit. So most likely, it had already given. And so they had chosen not to take care of it or take it. And if I would believe that if the serpent, if they had stayed and listened to the serpent, he would have had them take the life to come try to completely destroy what God had done.
So you know when you write notes, you write it down, then you forget it. So I'm just going to conclude here. So, as Adam received the life of God, Eve's name means life giver. So she, in a sense, by her disobedience, gave life to knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the word tonight. I ask that we grow spiritual minds starting today. And let us just be over our carnal mind and see the grandeur of your creation, and we see beauty in even our dogs. In Jesus' name.
Amen.